And we're going to turn to the book of Acts. So we're in Acts chapter 5, which is page 1096. So page 1097, because we're going to start at verse 12. And we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priests and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, please teach us as we look at these words together, and help us to understand them with our heads, to believe them in our hearts, and that our lives would be changed by them. Amen. How did the early church cope with persecution? How did they face arrest and torture? And it's a fact that the early church were persecuted terribly. How did they cope with that? How do Christians today cope with opposition? Open Doors, which is a Christian organisation seeking to support Christians who are persecuted, said that 2015, last year, was the year of fear for Christians around the world, stating that persecution was just on the increase in a massive way. On their records, 7,000 Christians were killed last year for faith-related reasons. And that doesn't include countries where actually persecution is at its severest. It doesn't include them because they can't get official records from those countries. And anyway, it's up by 3,000 on the previous year. And that's just the killings. Now, persecution is not new for the church. Right from the start, right from these early chapters in Acts, the church was being persecuted. And that's the normal state of the church to be in. As an Albanian church... Excuse me, I'm coming and going a bit on the mics. As an Albanian church leader put it at a gathering of persecuted Christian leaders, the church is always a suffering church, or it's not a church. Well, so what do we learn from these chapters, or this chapter in particular, about how they coped with this suffering? And the first thing we see is this. You've not been saved to be safe. You've not been saved to be safe. The apostles are arrested. There's been a whole load of miracles going on at the beginning of the passage that was read, and it's a whole load more intense than earlier on in the book of Acts. In fact, the whole chapter is a lot more intense. We've already seen persecution of Christians earlier on in the book of Acts, but now it's even more intense. And the miracles were more intense as well. Now it seems Peter just has to walk past people and his shadow fall on them and they're healed. Well, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, don't like what's going on, so they decide to arrest the apostles. But it's not just Peter and John this time. Now it's the whole of the apostles. All 12 of them are arrested. They're put in jail, but the Lord sends an angel to rescue them. But he doesn't do what happens in lots of films. In lots of films where someone is captured and throughout the film the hero is trying to rescue them. Well, at the end of the film, the hero rescues them and takes them off to safety and they're in some idyllic place where no one can get to them. That's not what happens here. The angel rescues them and tells them, verse 20, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Don't go to somewhere idyllic. Don't go off somewhere safe. Go right back into the temple courts and speak of the good news of Jesus. That is what they are to do. They aren't saved for safety. They're saved to go. To go and take the message of Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian today, we can fall into the trap, can't we, of thinking we've been saved to be safe. We've been rescued for comfort. But we must grasp, God has rescued us that we might go, to be used by him wherever we are, on the mission field that he's called us to, on the front line that we are to go to, whether that's school, or whether that is work, or whether that is with family, wherever it may be. God has called us to go and to take risks for the gospel, because it is of the greatest importance that the gospel is spread. We need to take the examples of those in the Bible who risked everything for God and for the gospel. Those in Hebrews, say, if you've got a moment later on, look in Hebrews chapter 11, that great long list of heroes of the faith who risked everything, and some of them lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. Or of the reformers in this country who were burnt at the stake for the sake of the gospel. Or of others, missionaries who went out, not knowing whether they would return. Jim Elliot, one example, a guy who went out to take the gospel to the people of Ecuador, but was killed by them. Or Adoniram Judson, I wonder if you've heard of him, great guy, great hero of the faith, who took the gospel to India and beyond, to Burma as well. In going out to India, he wanted to marry. There was a lady he wanted to marry called Anne Hasseltine. And so he proposed to her, knowing that he was going to go out and be a missionary. And she said, well, you need to ask permission of my father. So he did. He wrote her father a letter. I've read this before at Emmanuel, but it's a great letter to read. This is what he wrote to her father. Now imagine you're her father. How would you respond to this? I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamation of praise which will redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? I wonder how you would respond to that letter. Well, it's amazing. He said yes, and she went. A hero of the faith who went and didn't consider herself saved to be safe. Well, if you're a Christian today, you've not been saved to be safe, but to go and take risks for the gospel. Because we don't want, do we, on Jesus' return, when we're gathered with God's people, with all who've trusted in Christ, let's say Adoniram Judson happens to be next to you and amongst the throng, and he turns to you and says, what did you do for the sake of the gospel? Well, we don't want to be people who say, I played it safe. We've not been saved to be safe, but to go out with the gospel, to be on Jesus' team, to head out as salt and light in the world, to take the message of Jesus. Second thing we need to know from this chapter. God's mission is unstoppable. You see it throughout the chapter, and you see it throughout the book of Acts, where there's persecution of Christians. Well, the gospel just continues to grow. The good news continues to go forth. And it's expressed particularly in this chapter by that guy Gamaliel at the end of the chapter. So just turn the page. Well, let me just fill in the gaps of what happens. So the apostles are arrested, they're put in jail, but then the angel releases them. They go out into the temple courts and start preaching. And then you've got the comedy scene where the court is in session. They call for the prisoners, the guard goes to collect the prisoners, finds there's no prisoners, comes back and says, well, don't know where they are, we went and there's no one there. And then someone says, oh, they've gone back out there in the temple courts preaching again. Oh, okay, well, so they go and get them back. So they go and get them back, and they put them in front of the court, and the apostles again say what they usually say, which is, look, we can't stop talking about Jesus, we're not going to obey you rather than God. Jesus, they say, you had him killed, you had him hung on a tree, is the way they put it, which is the most degrading thing that you could have happen to someone, because it says in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And yet that's what they did to Jesus. They hung him on a tree, but they say God raised him from the dead and exalted him to God's right hand on high. God raised him so that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached. And they say, we are witnesses of these things. Well, the court are furious. They want these apostles killed. Well, Gamaliel speaks up. And I wonder what you made of his argument. He says, well, now, let's just let them go. Because there have been other people who've come, other people like Jesus, who've come, who've been raised up, and yet we killed them, and their followers, they just dispersed. So I recommend that you just let these people go. I wonder what you make of that argument. I think it's got a kind of yes-no bit to it. Well, sort of no, yes, really. The no is, Gamaliel seems to be saying, well, just let things happen. And if it's from God, it'll work. If it's not, it'll just fizzle out. I don't think you can apply that to everything. You couldn't have applied that, say, to Nazi Germany and just say, well, just leave it alone. And if it's from people, it'll just fizzle out. No, there are some things where you've got to tackle them head on. You've got to deal with them. And the Bible says false teaching in the church would be one of those things. You've got to deal with it. You can't just let it go. But yet we would want to say, actually, verse 39 is spot on, isn't it? Now, this isn't picking and choosing from the Bible, because this isn't the teaching of the apostles. This is what's recorded of someone else. It's what the Lord uses. But verse 39 is fantastic, isn't it? If it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, that's true, isn't it? That's true of Christianity as a whole. Look, if Christianity, if the death and resurrection of Jesus is true, you could fight it all your life. But actually, if it's true, you're not fighting against people. You're not fighting against an ideology or a philosophy. You're fighting against God. If you fight against Jesus and say, actually, I'm not going to submit to him, I'm not going to bow to him, then it's God you're against. And God's will, God's mission cannot be stopped. There are some people in rugby, if you like rugby, there are some people in rugby who, it seems, just cannot be stopped. Jonah Lomu was one of those people. You remember when he charged, well, he seemed to charge through every team, really, but I remember him charging through England teams with English players hanging off them. I'm sure South African players didn't let him do that, but with England players hanging on, he was just charging through. There are others today, Billy Vunipola, for instance, for England. There must be others in every team. There are those kind of players who are just the tanks. They just barge through. Nothing stops them. That's true of the gospel. It just will not be stopped. And you see this in countries where people try to stop the gospel, where they try to contain it, try to stop it, and yet God has determined those are the places where it's going to grow the most. For instance, China. I was reading a bit about the growth of the church in China, and they were saying some of the training that church planters in China are given. Here's some of the training. This is what you have to do if you're a church planter in China. Number one, never turn down an invitation to preach. Number two, look for a place to run when you have finished preaching. Number three, be ready to die that day. And that's your training. But the church has grown massively in China. Some reckon that by 2030, there could be more Christians in China than in any other country in the world. You can't stop God's mission. And often God proves it by growing his church most dramatically, where it's under the most intense persecution. And we need to remember that going out into this week, as God's people send out to where we are. Okay, the persecution is not like this, but we are to go out remembering actually God's mission is unstoppable. If God decides the gospel will grow, it will grow. And if you aren't a Christian, whether you've been coming to Emmanuel for many years or are new to being here, God's mission is unstoppable. And you do need to respond to Jesus before it's too late. Jesus will return. So don't put off making a response to Jesus. Don't put Jesus on your to-do list. I know to-do lists. I used to have to-do lists. I gave up on them. To-do lists are still coming and going. To-do lists are a kind of nice idea, but basically to-do lists, you end up putting things on, cross a few off, and then the next day you just add more to the list. And there are some things which just end up on the bottom of the list, which day by day you never end up doing. I was told, I read somewhere, it was a good idea to have not move. There we go, that's better. Not to have to-do lists, but to have will-do lists. So that each day you have a will-do list, you're going to say, this is the list, I will do it, and you finish every bit of it. Well, put Jesus on your will-do list, not your to-do list. Your will-do list. I'm going to respond to him. And can you put it on today? And that may not mean making a commitment today, but it may be saying, actually today I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to read a gospel. I'm going to read about Jesus. Read about him in Mark. Mark's gospel is a great place to start. Or I'm going to make a point of coming on Christianity Explored in the autumn. Or I'm going to read that book about Jesus that I've been meaning to read. Or whatever it might be, but I'm going to do it. Because Jesus' mission is unstoppable. Can I plead with you to make a response, if you've not yet done so, to Jesus? If you want to talk about it afterwards, I'm very happy to talk about anything you want to afterwards. Ask me questions. Very happy to do that. Third thing, and final thing. Suffering for Jesus is a privilege. So the apostles are not executed. They are released, but not flogged. Do I need to keep moving around? I end up over there. Anywhere? Right. That should be all right. It's all right. I think we'll be okay now. So the apostles are flogged and let go. Now, it's easy to brush over that, isn't it? They're flogged and let go. But of course, a flogging wouldn't have been a small thing. That would have been quite a serious thing. They were good at floggings. And so they would have had serious injuries from this. And yet, how do they come out of it? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Do you want me to switch? So they consider themselves to have had a privilege, to have been honoured to have suffered. I wonder how you would have viewed it if you'd been flogged for being a Christian, or if you're ridiculed for being a Christian, or maybe at the moment you worry that by being a Christian, if you speak out about Jesus, that maybe you'll be looked over for promotion or that you could lose your job. Now, this isn't a call to enjoy suffering. It's not that they're saying, whoopee, we got flogged, let's have another. They're not enjoying being flogged. Nor is this a call to say, actually, go look for suffering. We're not called to do that. But it is saying, actually, if suffering comes for the sake of the gospel, then it's a privilege. Why? Because you're only following in Jesus' footsteps. You're only going where he's already been. He was ridiculed, hung on a tree, cursed, they thought. And if we suffer for being Christians, we're only following in his footsteps. And therefore, the apostles considered it a privilege to be counted worthy. Counted worthy by who? It must be that they considered they were counted worthy by God. To suffer disgrace for the name. God, what an honor. You see, honors in the kingdom are not earthly honors. Earthly honors consist of a bonus, a promotion, a title. The honors in Jesus' kingdom are teasing, rejection, ridicule, persecution, danger, in some cases death. So when we receive sufferings for the sake of the gospel, probably not on this scale. Let's rejoice. Not because we like them, but because God has counted us worthy to suffer for Jesus. Now, I think this probably isn't the way we normally think about suffering. Let me just put up all of the points that we've had. You've not been saved to be safe. God's mission is unstoppable, and suffering for Jesus is a privilege. Now, we need to take these on board. I wonder which of these you most think, actually, that's not the way I've been thinking. Maybe it's all of them. Which has challenged you the most? And can I ask, what do you need to do as a result of those points, the result of what we've seen here? What's the Lord been saying to you that you need to change in your thinking and in your actions this week? Like I say, don't put it on the to-do list. Put it on the will-do list. See, we may not face the kind of persecution they faced, and we should thank God for that. But their mindset still needs to be ours, because our danger is in the face of lesser opposition that we'll sleep on the sofa of this life instead of getting up
and being ready to go. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that he died for us to deal with our sin, that we could be forgiven. Father, please would you help us, if we're Christians, not to think that we are saved to be safe, but to be ready to go, to know that your mission is unstoppable, and to consider that any suffering we might face for the sake of Jesus is an honor. Father, we pray for those who are not Christians here this afternoon, that you would bring them to Jesus, that they would respond to him. Amen.